pray and we'll get started. Father, thank you for today and for all the snow and for the opportunity to shovel it. But really, God, thank you that today is the day that you made and that you really are above all things, God. And I pray that as we look at what it is that you want to speak to us today, that you would really open our hearts and prepare our hearts to receive from you. And I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. I like snow. I don't know about you. I mean, I'd rather have it be too cold than be too hot, because when it's cold, you can just keep adding layers of clothes and, you know, you can turn the thermostat up in your house. But when it's really hot, there's only so much clothes you can take off. And really, it costs more to cool your house with your air conditioner than it does to heat it with your furnace. So, it kind of comes out better. Of course, where we live, we have the best of both worlds. Hot, humid summers and freezing cold winters. So, before we get started, I want to ask a question. I want to take a little bit of a survey. I know we don't normally do that. But how many of you have actually gone rock climbing? Like, for real? Like, real rock climbing? Yeah, eh? It's pretty fun, isn't it? There was this time when my wife Sophia and I, we took the youth. We didn't actually go to, like, some mountain front. We went to one of those places that you can go to. And, you know, they're in a huge factory-type building, and they've built all these fake walls, and you can just climb. And we took the youth there. Apparently, I don't know how to drink water. We took the youth there, and there was this one climb that I saw, and I just had to do it. It was the first one I did. And the wall wasn't vertical. It was actually kind of inverted. So it didn't just go straight up. It was kind of just at a little bit of an angle. So you kind of had to hold yourself up as you were climbing, because if you let go with your hands, you would just fall backwards. You couldn't lean into the wall. So I started climbing, and I got just past the halfway mark, and I realized this probably wasn't the best climb for my first climb. Because, you know, I was really running out of energy. Because I realized that, you know, I couldn't really use my legs to rest on, because I still had to hold my body weight up with my hands. And if I let go at any point, I would just fall back. So I made it to the top and actually was able to climb back down as well. I didn't fall or anything. And it was really fun, but I had basically exhausted myself. And for the rest of the night, I had to do all these really wimpy, easy climbs because I had no energy left. But it was really fun. And later, last year, as many of you know, Sophie and I got to go to Germany for 5 weeks. And Germany is great. There's all this open, flat land, but they also have all these awesome mountain ranges. I didn't go climbing on them, but it was still a spectacular sight to see, because that's a little bit of an older part of the world, and they have these really awesome castles. And they build these castles on the top of these mountains. And it's really cool. There's this one I'm not going to pronounce because it's German, and I'll just butcher it. So, but we got to the bottom of this one mountain range, and on the top is this castle. And then when the castle ends, it's like a sheer drop right down. It was over 1,200 feet. So it's not like a super high mountain, but it's high enough. And we went up to tour this castle, and there was only one way up. It was this really tiny, narrow path that weaved and zigzagged back and forth and back and forth. And if you had stopped at one of the zigs right before heading to the zag, you could look straight, and you actually couldn't see over the road. You'd just see road, because it was on such an incline. I know Sophia had a little bit of trouble getting up because, you know, she has short legs, and it was a lot of work for her. But it was really cool. It took us over half an hour to ascend the side of this mountain. That was on a paved ground, so you can imagine. The castle was about 1,000 years old. You can imagine when they actually had to go up this without pavement, how challenging it would have been. The interesting thing is, and I am getting somewhere with this, the interesting thing is that this castle was never conquered in war. And it's no wonder that it wasn't, because there's only this one path to get up. And it'd be really hard for an opposing army to try and get all of their troops up this one little narrow path without just getting pegged off one at a time. So it was really great. But mountains really communicate something. I mean, there's a bit of a psychological aspect to being elevated and being above. You know, when they build castles, they build them usually up at high, because when you're high, you can see everything that's coming. And it's easier to hold your ground when you're up higher and you can look down on people. It's an intimidating thing, right? You ever have somebody who's taller than you and a little bit more commanding in presence, and they look down and they talk down to you? There's just a natural tendency to feel a little bit intimidated. So we say to people, don't talk down to me, even if they're shorter than us, when they're talking down to us, because there's a psychological element there. But there's also a bit of practicality to it. Think about how high that one mountain was that I was talking about, 1,200 feet. They actually had to have people build that thing without machinery. They actually had to have people build that. They had to coordinate a workforce, whether it was slaves or whether, you know, it was actual hired hands. They actually had to coordinate all those people to build this huge castle. Can you just imagine the organization that's required? Not to mention the fact that at the top of this mountain, it is incredibly well defended. I mean, not so much now, but back then, it would have been very hard to conquer. If you think about it, even today, when one army goes to challenge another army, the one that has air superiority is typically the one that's going to win. Think about that for a second. I don't want to get into politics, but when was the last time the country just south of us went into a war without air superiority? It was decades ago, because they recognize the importance of having air superiority. It is very difficult to win a fight when your enemy can destroy you without even showing you their face. They don't even have to get close to you. When the United States invaded Iraq, they marched right to their capital. And whether that was the right thing to do or the wrong thing to do, putting all that aside, you know, the Iraqi forces, they lined up all their soldiers and they formed their lines to defend their capital. But it was basically all for naught, because they just sent cruise missiles and bombed them. They didn't even have to face their opposers, their invaders. Air superiority, being elevated, it commands a certain respect, it commands a certain presence. There's something that's challenging, and it communicates something. And so let's read in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. It says this. It says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. Sometimes I wonder why God uses imagery so much. You know, sometimes God just comes right out and says something. And then other times God says, hey, in the last days there's going to be a mountain and I'm going to be at the top of the mountain. And there's all these things that God is trying to communicate in this picture. We're very visual people as human beings. We're very visual. And they say that a picture is worth 1,000 words. I think that's why God uses pictures sometimes, because saying that God is on the top of a mountain communicates so much more than God giving a huge list of all the things that he's trying to say, right? Now, obviously, we understand that it's not a literal mountain, because we don't have to travel anywhere, we don't have to go anywhere to connect with God, to experience God. Some religions make us, well, them, the followers. They say to their followers, you need to go here if you want to connect with your God, or you need to go here if you want to connect with your God. Face this direction, travel this distance, go to this building, lean against this wall. But it's not like that, being a follower of Christ. We don't have to travel. We can connect with God. But there's something about that picture of the mountain. And I want to talk about what God's saying when he says, go up the mountain and meet God. Because the mountain communicates something about God. We understand that God is above everything, and we understand that God is superior to everything. But it also communicates that we need to take some steps. We can't just expect that, well, it's not a ski resort. There is no lift that takes you there where you don't actually have to do any work. You actually have to, you know, put your shoes on or your boots and actually walk up it. It takes effort. But I think that when we read this passage, it's not just talking about communicating with God. It's not just talking about having a conversation with God. It's talking about something so much more. It's talking about having an encounter with God, right? Not just a casual conversation. It's talking about actually having an encounter where you leave changed. And before we delve into that, I want to talk about a different type of encounter with God. A type of encounter where we don't necessarily leave changed, but it does still change us. See, because I believe that it's possible to connect with God without exerting any effort. And I actually think that whether we recognize it or not, we can connect with God so much more frequently than we actually do. In fact, I would actually go so far as to say that there is a monologue that is almost continually taking place. And I say it's a monologue because it's one directional. I believe that God is always trying to speak into our lives, because I think that God is everywhere. Not in a new age or mystic way, but just in the fact that God is everywhere. He knows everything. He exists everywhere. And so God is always looking for inroads into our life, because God desires relationship. Just like we desire relationship. Regardless of your personality, some people like to be friends with everybody. And some people like to have just a handful of friends. But everybody still wants a relationship with somebody. Nobody wants to be an island to themselves. They might say that, but really they don't. They don't want to be an island all by themselves. They want to have somebody that they can talk to. And God's the same way. And I think if we recognize that God is always trying to make a road into our lives, we can shift that monologue to a dialogue. And we can change it so that God's not just talking to us throughout the day and us ignoring him, but rather we can shift it so that God talks to us, we respond, and we talk back to God. Not talk back in the bad way, but we respond to God, and we have a dialogue with God. And it's an interesting spot, and it's an interesting place to be in the journey. The one where God speaks to every facet of our life. And honestly, I think that's the place where God wants us to be, where he can be a part of our life just as much as the clothes that we wear, the food that we eat, or the house that we live in. Think about this. A normal human being, that's maybe not a toddler, of sound mind and body, would not consider, especially in this weather that we've had this week, walking out of their house with no clothes on. Right? Who would do that? Nobody would. It was really cold. If you would, you're crazy. It was really cold. You wouldn't do that, because clothing is a part of our lives. And think about this. We eat food. If we don't, there's this medical condition that's fairly permanent. It's called death. That will result if we don't eat food, right? In fact, if we eat too much food, they have medical terms to describe that, and that can also lead to death. And if we don't, and if we don't like the way we look in the mirror, and so we never eat, right? There's also a medical condition that describes that as well. But eating healthy, a healthy, balanced meal is a normal part of our lives. Just like the house that we live in, whether it's an apartment or an actual home, or with maybe you live with a friend, that's considered normal to have a roof over your head. In fact, we look, there's a whole segment of society that a lot of times is looked down upon because they don't have any shelter, because they're homeless. And it's the church's responsibility now to help those people and reintegrate them into society, but it's not considered the norm. So if these things are considered the norm, food and clothing and shelter, it's just a normal part of our life, why would having a continuous connection with God be any different? In fact, in one spot of the Bible, it actually says that we should clothe ourselves with Christ. And I know I'm making a little bit of a stretch there, but think about it. God just wants to be a regular part of our life, just like everything else that we do throughout the day. And I want to say this, that type of constant connection, where it's always on, kind of like broadband internet, right? Always on, doesn't interrupt your phone line, you're always connected. That type of always-on connection only comes one way. And it comes by having regular encounters with God at the top of the mountain. Because that's what God's talking about. He wants us to go up the mountain. He wants us to have a regular encounter with him that changes our lives. And that facilitates the constant connection that we can have with God. I'll tell you a little story to illustrate the constant connection. Because when I say it, I don't just mean that we should be praying for people all the time, 24/7. Because it's a little unrealistic to always be praying for people all the time, 24/7. Because you have a job to do, and if you don't, you won't be able to feed yourself or clothe yourself or pay rent. But I started a new job at one point years ago, and they had a cafeteria. And I was getting ready to go to work, and I had just started working there. And I was preparing leftovers from the previous day, and I wanted mustard. Now, I have mustard at home. And I thought to myself, should I bring a little bit of mustard in a separate container? Because it's a cafeteria, and I know that they have some things in there, but I just really didn't know how much of how widespread the condiments were. And so I just asked God, like, God, should I bring mustard? And I didn't hear this big booming voice. It wasn't written in fire in the sky. Nobody called me on the phone or sent me an email saying or responding. But I honestly just felt that I shouldn't bring mustard. And so I know it seems weird, but I went to work and there was mustard in the cafeteria. You know, I think that sometimes we over-spiritualize it. God doesn't just want to talk to us about spiritual things. God just wants to talk to us like a normal human being. Right? God just wants to be a real individual to us and wants us to be a real individual to him. And that can mean something as simple as us not having to pack up mustard for our lunch. Or it could be God speaking to us about our coworker who sits beside us and the rough day that they actually had last night and how they're really struggling and maybe we should just go say something nice to them. Right? It's multifaceted. God just wants to have a connection with us that's like this. You know, Jesus had a constant connection with God. Let me show you this. John 5, verse 19 says, Jesus gave them this answer, I tell you the truth, the Son, that's him, can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Jesus walked around the earth and he did things, right? He healed people. He encouraged people. He spoke into their life. Sometimes it didn't seem like encouragement, but it really was. But he spoke into people's lives, and he talked to people. And really, everything that Jesus did, Mark Davey talked about this, everything that Jesus did, we can actually do as well. There's nothing that Jesus didn't do in his ministry that we are incapable of doing. Jesus was connected with God all the time. And that connection allowed him to function a certain way. And it can allow us to function a certain way as well. And I know we think that Jesus is God, and so he had God's ability. But you know what? He set that ability aside. It's like this. I have a cell phone, and I don't use it very much, but not for phone calls anyway. But I have a cell phone, and all the power of the cell phone is available to me. At any point, I can pick up the phone and I can call, except right here because I won't get reception. But at any point, I could pick up the phone and make a call, or I could bring up a web page. I could check stocks. I could check the weather. I could just read about whatever I want, the news. I could do whatever I want. All the power of the cell phone is available to me. But you know what? I can just as easily put the cell phone down and live a life without using the cell phone. It's there, and it's available to me. I can see it, but I can simply choose to not use it. And in doing that, I can actually model to other people what it is to live a life without a cell phone. Some of you would do well to learn that. And I can live my life having never... Good job, man. I could live my life having never picked up that cell phone. And it's the same with God. God can have his abilities. And Jesus has all the abilities of God. But when he was on earth, he wanted to model for us how we would do it. And so he took his cell phone and he put it down. And he chose not to pick it up for his life on earth. So that we could actually have a role model to look to. So Jesus put this aside. And everything that he does... or that he did, we are capable of doing as well, because it's God working through us. Look at this, in Luke 5, 15 and 16, it says this. It says, yet news of Jesus spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But look what it says next. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Jesus often withdrew. The NIV is quaint in that it says lonely places. What it actually means is barren wasteland. Jesus went to where there was nothing. Like, nothing. He went where there was nobody, nothing. He was by himself. There was nobody else around. That's what it's saying. If it was today, it might mean that he went into his office, turned off his phone, and unplugged his internet and turned off the computer. That's what it might say today. Who knows, right? But Jesus went to these lonely places. We need to have a continuous connection with God, and we need to be always in a dialogue with God. We need to talk to him throughout the day. But we also need to set aside regular times where we put ourselves where there's no distractions, there's nothing to interfere with us, and we can just talk to God by ourselves with nothing else around to distract us, even if it's just for a few minutes. Even if it's just for a few minutes. And you can see this in our corporate church community, right? We come to church on Sunday, and we pray, and then we do some songs, and we pray, and then we do announcements, and we pray, and then we do offering, and we pray, and then we take a bit of a break, because we're an oddball church, so we take a bit of a break, and then we come back, and we start the message, so we pray, and then we wrap up the message, and then we pray, and then we have people at the front who will pray for you specifically, in case we didn't cover you in one of those other prayers. We're not doing it to segue. Honestly, believe me, we've been doing it long enough. If we really wanted to go from the last song, Holy Holy, to talking about announcements, we could do it. It wouldn't be a stretch. It wouldn't kill us. We could actually figure out a way to do it. We don't need to throw a prayer in there to make it work. We really can. We actually pray because we believe that God hears us, and we believe that God is going to respond and fulfill that prayer. So that is a regular part of our church community life. But then you also see a separate element where we actually set aside time to encounter God. And we'll have a week of prayer where we say we encounter God. And we set aside a whole week, 7 days, starting tonight at 6 p.m. Right? We set aside a whole week where we want to encounter God. We did it last year. We're doing it this year. We'll probably do it again this year. Right? We set aside time. Why? Because it's important to have a constant connection with God, but it's also important to set aside time where there's no other distractions and there's more focus. I don't really have the benefit of experience with this, but I have seen it and I have heard the stories. You know, a guy will meet a girl and they'll fall in love and they'll get married. They'll get busy and they'll have kids. And their kids will get older. And then eventually, a point comes in that family's life where the husband and wife are calling each other at work saying, who's going to pick up the kids and who's going to take them to soccer or who's going to take them to band practice or who's going to do this and do that? Oh, and then we also need to do grocery shopping. But then we also need to pick up some new shoes for Johnny because his shoes are really worn out and they're just not going to work. And so we need to do that. And then I have a meeting. And then I have a Bible study on this night. And then you have a deacon meeting on this night, so you need to go there. But then we need to find a babysitter. And then Saturday, we were going to just do this thing with the family, but we'll have to see if we can make that work. And then we got to go back to work, and I have this presentation due on Monday. So Sunday night, after we get home from church, I can't spend time with the family because I have to prepare my presentation for work. And on it goes. And what you see is that the husband and wife end up drifting apart a bit, because they can't spend time with each other because they're so focused on maintaining. Right? They don't spend time with each other. They don't talk to each other as much as they used to. Musicians will appreciate this. I've said it before that if you have a certain skill level in being a musician, if you only practice to that skill level, you will not maintain that skill level. You will actually get worse. If you want to maintain your skill level, you need to practice beyond that. So if you can do scales so fast, you need to go practice faster just to maintain your current speed. If you want to improve your skill level, you actually have to practice all that much more. And believe me, it's work sometimes, especially for guitarists. The hands are not meant to contort that way. They really are not. Or actually, I don't want to pick on guitarists, even for piano players, okay? Because some of the chords, hands are not meant to stretch that far apart, or fingers aren't anyway. So it can be challenging. But you have to practice beyond your skill level. And it's the same thing with the married couple. They're so focused on maintaining that they're not actually maintaining. Their relationship is going backwards because they're not setting aside the time to spend with one another. And the same is true about our relationship with God. If we only ever think that we're focusing on just maintaining our relationship with God, we're really not going to maintain our relationship with God. And quite honestly, these regular encounters where we set aside time, where we decide that we're going to go up the mountain, as Isaiah says, we're going to set aside time to actually encounter God, those types of encounters are what fuel that continuous connection. And I want to make a really important point here. Remember, sometimes I say this, that if there's any one point that you want to get from the message, this would be one of those points you'd want to take home. Hearing God in those moments is not as important as actually setting aside time to have those moments. Really, if you set aside those moments to just encounter God and you hear nothing, that's okay. Sometimes there's simply nothing to say. Seriously, there really isn't. Sophia and I sometimes sit down and it's like, so, new? Not much. Fantastic. Other times we have lots to say, right? Sometimes there's just nothing to say. But here's the thing is that if you never set aside the time to have those moments, you'll definitely never hear from God. You'll definitely never have an encounter from God. And the truth is that the longer that we don't set aside those times, the harder it becomes. Especially in relationships, right? The more we don't talk to somebody, the harder it becomes to talk to them, especially about serious issues, especially about things that are really pressing. It becomes more difficult because you're not as connected to the person. The same is true with God. The more that we don't set aside those moments and those times, the harder it is to hear from God, the harder it is to connect. When you decide that you're going to go up the mountain, you've decided that you're going to set aside time for God. And sometimes it's an easy walk up the mountain, and sometimes it's a treacherous climb. Like when we went rock climbing with the youth, it was treacherous, and it takes a lot out of you. But sometimes it's easy. But we have to make the effort. We have to exert the work. We have to set aside the time. We don't have to add stuff to our schedule. Sometimes we just need to take certain things away. I want to read you a story because, well, it's actually not a story. We'll call it a narrative or an account because it's more true than it is false. When we approach God and we want to have these encounters with God, it's important that we have the right attitude going into it. Let me show you something here. In Luke 18, it says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, which is a religious leader, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Nothing like being invited into the church. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. When we seek God, we need to have the right attitude. You know, the truth is that the Pharisee probably was not wrong to say that he was not an evildoer or, adulterer or robber or even like the tax collector. They were really looked down upon in that culture. He probably really wasn't wrong to say that. Those were actually true things. But the focus of his heart wasn't right. He was focusing on all the things that he had done to have an encounter with God. Whereas the other person calls himself a sinner. The truth is that we really don't know what this person did. Maybe they were just an average person. Maybe they really were a bad person. Maybe they were actually a really good person. Right? We really don't know how bad this person's life was. But he looks to God and he says, God, would you please care for me because I'm not a perfect person? That's really what he's saying. He's asking God for mercy because he's a sinner. He's saying, God, please care for me because I'm not perfect. That's all he wants. That's all he wants from God. His attitude, you can see it. It's a stark contrast from the Pharisee. The Pharisee's focusing on all the stuff he did, and the sinner is just focusing on the fact that he actually doesn't deserve anything. But he would like to ask that God would be nice to him, even though he recognizes he doesn't deserve it. Now, that person didn't have the benefit of the New Testament like we do. But look at this. In Matthew 23, 23, Jesus is talking. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." See, God wants us to have the right attitude. He approaches these religious leaders and he says to them, "You know what, you guys are perfect. You do everything right, but I gotta be completely honest with you. You're actually just not nice people. Really, you're jerks. You don't make people's life easy. You jump on every mistake that people make. When they say they're sorry, you say that's not good enough. You should be like me, perfect. Right? You're just not nice people." And Jesus didn't say, stop doing the other stuff and be nice. He said, you should do the other stuff. Don't get me wrong. That's the right thing to do. But you should also be a nice person. You should help people, not hinder people. You should make a lot of people's lives easier, not more difficult. Who wants to make their life... Have you ever had somebody make your life difficult? For no other reason than just to make your life difficult? God wants us to have the right attitude when we want to connect with him. And we need to understand that the connection is because of the bridge that Jesus built, not because of anything we do. See, it's good and it's important that we live a good life, a right life, that we're not murderers, that we're not adulterers. Those are important things. But it's important that we don't rest or base our relationship and our connection with God on those things. That we understand that connecting with God is not about us doing those things, but rather on what Jesus has done and the fact that we can connect to him with Jesus. Now look at this. The sinner, we're in a better place than the sinner that was described in the passage in Luke we read. In Ephesians 3:12, it says this, "In him," that's Jesus, "and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence." Imagine if that tax collector had known that he could approach God with freedom and confidence. Hebrews 4:16, this chapter is actually really good as far as connecting with God. It says this, it says, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Imagine that. We don't have to cower in fear. As long as we have the right attitude, we can just have an encounter with God. We can walk up with God and just start talking with God. You know what the difference between the Pharisee and the tax collector was? Sincerity. The Pharisee actually did all those right things. But the tax collector was sincere. He was honest and he was transparent. And there's a passage in Matthew, let me see, Matthew 17. We're not going to read it, but it's a really good story. It almost encapsulates this entire message. But it's a story of this father and his son. And his son has these seizure-like symptoms. He's had them since he was a child. And the father takes the son to Jesus' disciples to be healed. And they can't heal him, which is really bizarre because they've been working with Jesus for a while and they've healed him before, but Jesus isn't around. Ironically, although I don't think it's ironic, Jesus is on the mountain. Really, if you read just before that, Jesus is actually up on a mountain having an encounter with God with a few of his really close friends, probably modeling it for them. Jesus is having this encounter with God, and the rest of the disciples are down at the bottom, and they don't know what to do because this father just wants his son healed, but they can't do it. And so when Jesus comes down, there's all this commotion going on. Jesus is like, "What's going on? What's going on?" And the father comes up to him and says, "Well, this is my son, and he often goes into convulsions, and he'll fall into fire or water, and so we basically have to watch him all the time so that he doesn't hurt himself or get himself killed. And I brought him to your disciples, but they just weren't able to make him better. If you're able to make him better, that'd be really swell." And Jesus looks at the guy and says, "If I'm able to make them better? If I'm able?" And it's interesting, the person says, the father replies and says, well, I believe that you can do it. But then he says this, help me overcome my unbelief. You know what? What the father is really saying is this, Jesus, I've seen you do all these miracles before. Jesus, I know that you can. I've seen it firsthand accounts. I've heard the stories. I know that you're capable of doing this. But the reality of it is, for me, is that this is the only life I've ever known. I have never seen it any different. I don't know that I could possibly live a life with my family where my son doesn't have convulsions and almost get himself killed on a regular basis. I don't know. I can't see it for myself. But I want to. And Jesus says, okay. And the child gets healed. Well, probably wasn't a child at that point. He gets healed. You know, if the father had said to the son, or if the father had said to Jesus, you know, if you can heal him, that'd be swell. And then Jesus replied, if I can heal him. And then the father said, yeah, no, you can heal him. I believe it. Amen. Yeah. I'm going to bet you the son probably would not have gotten healed. Because God can't operate like that. God needs transparency and he needs honesty and he needs sincerity. In essence, the fact that the father can say to Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief. You know what? He's actually just demonstrating for us how do we use our faith in everyday life. That's all he's doing. He's saying, I believe, but I'm not fully there yet, but I want to be. Can you help me? And so Jesus heals them. Interesting story after the fact. They're all walking away and they leave that situation, and the disciples who were not able to help the child or the boy go up to Jesus and they say, just out of curiosity, how come we couldn't, you know, cast out that spirit? Because that's what it was. It was the spirit that was possessing him. And Jesus replied, and it depends on the translation that you have, exactly how it phrases it, but Jesus replied and said, this kind only comes out by prayer. Some say prayer and fasting. Well, I have no doubt that the disciples probably prayed for the boy. And sure, I'm sure that Jesus probably did too. Only Jesus has worked. The disciples didn't. So he's just not talking about just regular, everyday prayer. I believe Jesus is talking about something completely different. Jesus is talking about encounters with God. Jesus is saying that, you know, this particular situation, you need to have an encounter with God to know how to handle it. See, some situations in your life you'll be able to handle, but some situations, in order to handle it the way God would handle it, you have to have regular encounters with God because you need to rely on the fact that God is going to speak to you about those moments and tell you how you need to respond and how you need to function in those moments. You need to go up the mountain, just like Jesus was right before he approached that situation. And because of what we read, I'm sure that he often would, at some point in the very near future, he withdrew himself to a lonely place and prayed. But we need to go up the mountain. We need to have that encounter with God. Let's go back to Isaiah 2, verse 3. It says this, it says, many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. I love how peoples is plural. People in and of itself is a plural. And then you chalk on an S and you get a super plural. That's not an official English term. I'm just making that up. But, you know, we understand it's talking about people groups, right? But what it's saying is that this going up the mountain is for everybody. It's not just for a particular group of people. It's not just for a particular segment of society. It's for every single person. Every single person can go up the mountain and have an encounter with God. And later, it says that God will teach us his ways. It doesn't say God will teach some of you your ways, or his ways, and others not so much. It says God will teach us his ways. That tells me that God has something to teach all of us. Which tells me that the people who are going up the mountain, some of them might know something, and some of them might not have a clue. So then it really doesn't matter what people group you're from, and then it really doesn't matter how much you know about God, or even if you know him at all. It doesn't matter where you are in the spectrum, whether you've been a follower of Christ for 6 months, or whether you've been one for 6 years or 60 years, and you have every single word in the Bible memorized. Congratulations, that's a tall order. It doesn't really matter where you fit into that spectrum. There's something that God can teach you. There's something for you. There's something that you can do to encounter God. Maybe that's why we call our prayer week re-encounter. Because we always need to be going back to re-encounter. Because we never get to fully experience God. We can only just take snippets away. And so we have to keep going and re-encountering. But God has something for all of us. Like the story we read with the Pharisee and the tax collector. Whether you're a Pharisee and you know all of Scripture, or whether you are a sinner tax collector and you know basically nothing, it doesn't matter where you fit. God has something for you. And all of us can make a connection with God. Even if you've never had a connection with God, you can make a connection with God. You can start today. You can start tonight at 6 p.m. when we start our re-encounter prayer week. For you, it will be an encounter prayer week, not a re-encounter. It'll be an encounter. Right? You can start whenever you want. But I'll tell you something. God wants honest, sincere, transparent relationships with people. He really does. And if you'll approach God with that, and you'll set aside time to go up the mountain, and you'll set aside time to have these encounters with God, what you will find is that you'll discover more of who he is. And when you discover more of who he is, you'll discover more of how he thinks. And when you discover more of how he thinks, you'll discover more of what his plans are. And then when you encounter God during these times, what you'll actually discover is more of who you are. And the more you discover who you are, the more you discover how you fit into God's plan. And isn't that really what we all want anyway? We all want to know where we fit in and what we're supposed to be doing. And that's how you do it. I'm going to invite Hal up to close the service. I'm going to pray for you while he comes. Is Hal here? Oh, there he is. Okay. Father, thank you for today, God, and for the life that you give us, and that you make yourself available to for us to have an encounter with you, God. And I thank you for that you don't put restrictions on who can approach you or who is able to go up the mountain to meet with you, God, but that you make it open for everybody. And I thank you for that. And I pray that you would press on all of us the importance of setting aside time to have these encounters with you. In Jesus' name, amen.